The first 20 years of Solomon's reign were years of building. We learn that fact in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 1. And we're justified in concluding that since the temple project did not begin until the fourth year of his reign, and since it took 7 years to complete, and since we learn in the passage from which we have read today that it took 13 years for the construction of Solomon's own house, that therefore there was some period of overlap in those two projects. But at the end of 20 years of his reign, the two great buildings were completed. While it is readily evident that the temple, as I trust we have seen by now, was to be an exposition of the gospel and of the glory of the coming Redeemer, there has tended to be an overlooking of the building of Solomon's palace. But we find that also in that project, the king of Israel intended to raise a structure that would bring glory to God, and that would also remind every subject of his kingdom that the coming Redeemer would be a glorious sovereign and a wise and unyielding judge. It would be difficult for us today to conceive of the elaborate detail and lavish elegance that marked the palace of King Solomon. I'm sure you can appreciate a building that took 13 years to construct must have been quite elaborate. In recent times, some may have seen video of the interior of one of Saddam Hussein's palaces in Iraq. And those who saw it were astonished at the scale of the building and the wealth of the decor. But I assure you that not even the most elaborate palace built for any of the world's greatest monarchs could rival the house that Solomon built for his residence. It was to be a place of manifest perfection. A place that would transport the minds of all who visited it upward to the place where God Himself dwells and has His throne. As surely as the most holy place in the temple, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was to be put, was to be a pattern of that place of perfection in heaven, so surely was the palace of Solomon to be an exposition of the realities of divine majesty and divine authority. The news of Solomon's palace traveled widely so that when the Queen of Sheba came to Jerusalem, she had heard descriptions of his palace that she had judged to be too fantastic, too lavish to be believed. No palace could be that opulent. But when she came and saw the palace with her own eyes, she had to confess that the description she had heard did not go even halfway in conveying the wonder of that house. In such a way, Solomon's palace speaks to us of the glory of the house where God dwells in heaven. The glory of that place that our Lord Jesus Christ told us He is preparing for us. Our minds strain to conceive of it. But we are limited. We're limited by our tendency to create our own visual images. And they are usually based upon things we have seen in books or in person of what is splendid, what is fine. But the reality, I say to you today, is that when we see the place where our Savior dwells and the place that He has gone to prepare for us, we will have the same reaction as the Queen of Sheba. We will have to say that the half has not been told us. Those whom we have known, who are now with the Lord, if they were permitted to return and to speak to us about the glory of heaven, would be ceaseless in their descriptions of its perfection. No maintenance will be required in that place. When we come to ponder this house that King Solomon built for his residence, the best description we can render of it is that there was a place that was fit for the king. I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. For in every aspect, the palace of Solomon speaks to us of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Solomon was such a wonderful type. This palace reminds us that the kingdom of God is indeed a kingdom. It is reigned over by a king who never stands for election and whose rule does not derive from the consent of the subjects. Yet we are to observe as well that this kingdom of God is not a place for malicious tyranny, as so many of the kingdoms of this world have been and are. The king in this kingdom does not give orders to exterminate his own subjects or to decide policy on the basis of whatever strikes his fancy, some capricious and arbitrary whim. For all of the majesty of the palace of Solomon, the palace features prominently the porch for judgment and a magnificent throne from which the king, using his unparalleled wisdom, applies the truth of God's revelation to the hearts of his subjects. Such a place should draw our praise and our submission to such a sovereign and to such a judge. It is a place designed to create awe, to create reverence, a place designed to expose the total bankruptcy of the souls of sinners. It is so lavish in its design and its construction that even the richest of sinners in terms of this world's goods must feel himself poor beyond compare in the presence of this king and this palace. Here then is a word designed by the Lord himself to humble the proudest of the proud. However well your house is arranged and maintained, it is nothing but a crude hovel compared to the palace fit for the king. This palace should bring you to see the utter failure of your own resources. It should make you bow low before the king's great throne of judgment. If you are yet today without Christ as your Lord and Savior, this word should lead you then to faith in Christ as the great King. If you are a believer in Christ today, this word should whet your appetite and your expectation for all that the Savior will reveal to you in due course. To give you some sense of what Paul said when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When he said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." It should lead you then to value this world and all its goods properly, as the cheap counterfeits they are of the true glory of the King's riches. So let us follow the Savior's exhortation when he told his followers not to lay up for themselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but to lay up instead treasure in heaven. So let us enter today the palace of the King and consider three aspects of this house that is fit for the King. First of all, perfect precision. We learn, and you will gather from what I'm about to say, that I believe that the words of verse 2 are an amplification of verse 1. So that we're not talking here about yet another house that he built. We're talking that this house that he built was also, as the temple, built with trees from Lebanon. It was built of the forests of Lebanon, the famous cedars of Lebanon that were used on the inside of the temple were the chief structural elements in the palace. Now, I think we need to acknowledge that by the standards of many royal palaces that have been built since Solomon's time, his palace was on the small side. It wasn't of the scope of Buckingham Palace in London or some of the other large palaces that are in existence around the world. But there is something, as we read this portion, about the scale and the proportions of this palace that gave it a prominence, as we read, unlike anything else in the ancient world. In fact, I would say that Solomon's palace probably became a model that was copied and enlarged by others who came after him. It was to be, as we find, 100 cubits in length. If we take the cubit to be 18 inches, it was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. But the striking thing about the building was its height. It was 45 feet high, 4.5 stories. And especially striking, considering in those days such buildings were rarely built. The demands were just too great technologically. Notice that there's also emphasis placed here in these verses on the manner in which the house was to be built. There were to be, we find, 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. And we read in verse 3 that it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. Now, it's not clear exactly what the detail is here. It may have been suggesting that there was inside the building some galleries, that there was an open space in the middle and that there were galleries or rooms built around the walls in levels, and that these levels used for their structural supports these pillars. But the idea of the construction was to create a structure where the load of the building would be carried not by the outside walls, but by the internal elements. And so it was a different sort of building than the temple. The temple, the whole load of the building was carried on the massive stone walls outside. But this building, the weight was carried by these pillars inside, and that was to allow, as we find, the placement of windows. 3 ranks, or tiers, or stories of windows placed so that they faced each other. And again, it's not clear whether they were just on the long sides of the building or whether they were all around the building. But these 3 tiers of windows opposite each other would have the effect of allowing a great amount of light into the structure. Whereas the temple had small openings near the roof line just for ventilation, just to let the smoke and the incense to escape. The temple had no light except the light of the lampstands. This building had windows to allow light to stream in. So it would have meant that regardless of the time of the day, the light of heaven would have been filling the house of the king. And would remind us, I think, of the statement in Revelation concerning the New Jerusalem that the Lamb himself is the light of that place. On the pillars, we read here, rested cedar beams, and on them would rest the roof of the palace. So the impression we receive then is that the building, whether it had those inside galleries or not, was marked by 4.5 stories of open space inside, illuminated by all these windows. And I'm sure that that space would be divided into different areas for different uses. The details we find also include that the doors and the posts were to be square. That is, I think that it's suggesting they were to be lined up in such a way that the windows were not blocked. That is, the pillars were arranged so that everything was square. The windows were square. So that there was nothing to obstruct the light that would come into the structure. Nothing irregular or flawed was in any part of the king's palace. Everything that was to be square was exactly square. That is, they didn't have pillars that were bowed or beams that were cracked and warped. Everything was exactly right. And we find that attached to the palace itself were porches. One for the king's private enjoyment. Yes, you can say that King Solomon had his own porch. He had his own patio, whatever you want to call it. It was for his own enjoyment. And the other porch was the porch of judgment. And we will have occasion to notice that porch a little later. And then surrounding this magnificent building was a huge courtyard that was marked off by huge stones. We are told that they were costly stones and a row of cedar beams. So that here was the yard, if you will, of the palace. It was the area surrounding the palace. I think that there's some justification for concluding that the palace was adjacent to the temple. That there was something in the structure of the outside walls of the courts that touched in some way. Now, as I have said, we can scarcely conceive of the impact such a building would have had on those who visited it. The Queen of Sheba, as we've already noted. But let's just think of some of the world's most elaborate castles and palaces. When I was a boy and my father was in the army, we spent 4 years in Germany. And we lived in the Rhine River Valley and we traveled up and down the Rhine. And we visited a number of castles. And we went to Bavaria and visited a number of palaces, castles that had been built by Ludwig II. And to this day, I can tell you, I have in my memory the impressive nature of those places. We went to Versailles outside Paris. And the lavish nature of the place, it almost takes your breath away. I've had the opportunity to go to Hampton Court outside London, the palace that was built by Cardinal Wolsey for himself. And then because he was afraid he was going to lose his head, he made a donation of it to King Henry VIII. Probably the biggest donation ever made by one person. I've been to these places, and when you think of the elaborate nature of these places, and you consider that Solomon's palace exceeded them in its design, in its decoration, then we can get some idea, I think, of how his house must have humbled those who came to see it. And how it speaks of that place where God Himself dwells, and from which He beholds the children of men. Such a palace is designed to bring us to the end of ourselves. It is designed to take our breath away. It is designed to remind us that when we come into such a place, we have nothing. That all our wealth, all our righteousnesses, everything that we would point to and say, there's something that we can take satisfaction in, when we put it up against that, it is worthless. They're just rags. Everything on which we tend to rely as sinners is reduced to dust and ashes when we come into the palace fit for the king. And as if the details of the structure would not be enough to humble us, we find something else here. Brilliant splendor. Now, the opulence of the palace could be seen first in the way in which its foundation was laid. We find here in the passage that we have read, in verse 9, all these were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones. They used costly stones in the foundation, something that would never be seen. So they didn't take the approach that so many builders today take. And when you come to the foundation, they figure, well, no one's ever going to see this. And if by some chance they do, they should see something for their trouble. And so they use substandard materials, not in building this palace. The foundation was of costly stones, even great stones. And above were costly stones. Everything was precious. Now, we find in verse 9 that unlike the stones that were used in the temple, these stones were apparently worked at the site and fashioned so that they would fit together exactly. The emphasis being on the costliness, the value of these stones. Elsewhere, in chapter 10, we read of the opulence of the palace when we consider what was used inside it. Turn to verse 21 of chapter 10. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Now, that doesn't mean that they had gold edges or gold rims. It was all gold. They were all gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes, and peacocks. Solomon would not have done well with the animal rights crowd. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And as if he didn't have enough, we read in verse 25, they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules arrayed year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. Like the stones outside the door to the church, in the landscaping area outside. That was what silver was like. They used it for uses like that. It was like stones. And cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Here was the splendor. Here was the brilliance. Here was the opulence. All about the palace then was the evidence of the wealth that belonged to the king. Everything in the palace was designed to showcase his preeminence, his power, his glory. And from the ends of the earth, we have read, wealth flowed to King Solomon. And we're reminded again by that of the boundless resources that lie with the great King of Heaven. We cannot conceive of how great his resources are. He is the one who has said in the 50th Psalm that he owns all the gold, all the cattle, all the wealth. Brilliant splendor. But there was one other feature to the palace to which we want to give some time, and I've tried to save a little time for this here at the end, because the other feature I want to emphasize is royal judgment. We learn that one of Solomon's chief occupations was as the judge of the people. He made, as we saw in chapter 7 and verse 7, a porch of judgment. And what did he put on that porch? He put his throne. His throne, what then, was to be set outside. It was to be set at the entrance to the palace so that no one would enter the palace without passing by that place of judgment, that porch of judgment. And that was to convey to the people that this was Solomon's chief occupation as their king. He was to be the judge. And we read in chapter 10 of the impressive throne that Solomon erected on that porch. In verse 18, it was a great throne of ivory. We read later in the chapter that this ivory was brought in every 3 years. The ships from all over the world brought in all these goods to Solomon, and that one of those things they brought was ivory. This throne was made of ivory. The whole thing wasn't some structure trimmed in ivory. It was all of ivory. It was carved of ivory. We know it was carved because it was round. The back part was round, circular. This ivory speaks to us of the purity of the king's judgment. No one could impugn the king's motives or question his ability, his wisdom, to understand the truth of God's revelation. We read later in chapter 10 that all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. It was a throne then that spoke of purity and judgment. That is, the king could not be deceived. He could not be bribed. He could not be bought off. But we find that he covered it with the best gold. A distinction is made here between gold and gold. He covered it with the best gold. The best gold that they had, they put that on the throne and he sat on it. And that gold speaks to us of the majesty of the king's judgment. That is, there's nothing poor about anything that he will say from the throne. There's nothing irrelevant. There's nothing trivial. There's nothing foolish about it. Everything that he would say from the throne would be weighty, would be wise. When the voice of the king sounds from the throne, it is then the voice of majesty and power. And we are reminded that that is the way the voice of God is described. You turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29 and verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syria like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The voice of the King. What power there is in that voice uttered from the throne. But we notice something else here. That the throne rested on a platform of six steps. And on either side of the throne, as we read, on either side on the place of the seat, there were stays. That is reference to either rests for his arms or some sort of an erect portion of the throne that he could put his hands upon. Those were stays. But on either side of those stays were figures of lions. And then on the steps, going up to the throne, on either end of those steps, and we may presume that it was a fairly broad approach to the throne, but on either end of those steps, on each step was a lion. 12 lions. And then 2 lions on either side of the throne. The 12 lions obviously reminding us of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that the king was saying his judgment would not be favoring one tribe over another. Then all of the lions together, the 14 lions together, speaking of the perfection of this judgment. Those lions would impress anyone coming before the king to receive judgment. They would impress him with the regal atmosphere. This was a place of glory. This was a place where he would receive fair treatment. They also would remind him of the stability of the throne, of the power that was behind the throne, that when the king would pass judgment, he had the ability and the power with which to enforce it. How many times do we hear of judgments being rendered in this world that are hardly worth the paper they're written on because no one seems to have the power to enforce them? We read that there was no throne like it in any kingdom. Ultimately, it speaks to us of the throne that is set in heaven. The throne that is set up in the palace of the King of Heaven, because to that throne every person will come at the last day. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 20 and read of that throne. Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want to tell you, we must all appear at that throne. And what is the determining factor of that judgment? Whether or not your name is written in the book of life. If it is, you are brought into the everlasting kingdom. But if it is not, you will be judged according to the things written in the books. What are the things written in the books? Every sin. Every sin that you have ever committed, however trivial it may appear to you, however much you may have forgotten all about it and hope that everyone else had as well, you will be judged according to those things. And the only thing that will save you when you appear before that great throne to hear the judgment of the King, from whose face we read, "Earth and heaven flee away," the only thing that will save you is your name written in the book of life. Not if you were religious. Not if you tried to be better than the person who lives next to you. Not if you donated your time or your money or anything else to charitable causes. You will not be judged on that basis at all. As commendable as those things may be, in a relative sense, in this life, there will be only one standard of judgment, and that will be whether or not your name is in the book of life. How does it get in there? God writes it in there. That book is a record of those whom God, by His own work and will, has delivered from their sins through the sacrifice of Christ. It's a record of those who have, as we saw in the Bible class, turned unto the Lord, believed on Christ, rested upon Him alone for salvation. What will be your lot when you come to that throne? Solomon's palace had a throne. And it was a majestic throne, and it awed everybody who saw it, and people who appeared before it. They were humbled. They were brought to bow in reverence. But how much greater will be the effect of appearing at the throne of the King from whose face earth and heaven flee away? Will you be permitted to pass into the palace that is fit for the King? Only if you appear there, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with your name written in the book of life. So then, let the palace of Solomon bring you to consider the reality of your own estate before God, so that when you come to appear as you must, before that throne, you will be able to appear without fear. You will know that when the list of the names in the book of life is read, your name will be read, and you will pass into the palace forevermore to be with the King in all His beauty. May God grant that to be the testimony of every person in this place today.